singing this morning one of the great hymns in times of stress and uncertainty, How Firm a Foundation. Let's stand together as we sing.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you for refuge, who Jesus hath led.
Us to begin with a time of prayer this morning. I want our faculty, if they would, just come up here and gather around the front. Let's kneel together. Let's ask God's blessing upon our nation. And those of you, after they come, that want to come and join them, you are welcome to, or maybe you'd like to just find a place there where you're located to do the same. Psalm 13, I think, can express the thoughts of many's hearts today. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Then the entreatment, the intercession. Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And then the praise and the thanksgiving for answered prayer. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray together. Father, we come with these words, your word, ringing in our ears today. And Lord, we know how many across America, grieving families, hurting people, those who've been devastated by the acts of terror the last 2 days are saying these words and asking them, how long will my enemy be exalted, having sorrow in my heart daily? Has the Lord heard my cry? Lord, we just pray that as never before, you would apply those words of Romans 8:28, and that for the good of each individual, it's been affected and impacted, hurt, devastated, lost a loved one, that you would apply those words, that you will work all things together for good for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. For those that have been impacted that don't know you, we pray this would be a time of soul searching and of true repentance when they would turn to you, the living God, and find an answer to their need and to their grief, and that the love of Christ and his mercy and grace would fill their hearts. Father, we pray for our government leaders, for our president, the attorney general, the secretary of state, our military leaders. Indeed, we pray for the leaders of the world, for every nation, for all those that have come forward and said, we want to see this kind of terror and injustice ended. We ask, Father, that you would give them great wisdom at this time. We pray for those who have perpetrated this crime. And Lord, we would pray that somehow or another, as only you can do, miraculously and supernaturally, would deal with their own hearts, show them the error of their way, and convict them of the way that they have tried to act in your stead and in your place, where they've taken innocent lives, where they've brought damage and destruction, where, Father, they've done it in your name, in the name of God. And, Father, we just pray that conviction would be brought to their own souls. We also pray, Lord, that justice would be done so that this kind of crime would not be done in such fashion that those who lean upon this device would indeed understand that it's a crooked stick, that it's sharp, and that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Father, we thank you for your great blessings upon this nation, and we pray, Father, that in this hour of need and crisis, as we're seeing happening already, that people would turn to you, that you would indeed hear their cry, that you would minister to them, that you would turn them to your salvation that's been provided so richly and fully and completely through Jesus Christ, and that many would find new life in him. And Father, that you would bring genuine revival to our nation, that you would first bring us to repentance and then bring us to renewal and revival, we pray. Thank you for this institution, for each one involved in it, for their love for you. And I just ask you, Father, that you would draw us ever closer together through these days. Minister to us in rich and wonderful ways. Show us where we can minister to others and encourage them. I pray it and ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be back with you. I was in chapel at Southeastern Seminary 2 days ago when the news hit us of the great destruction going on in New York City. In fact, when we, being on Eastern time, we weren't even sure then of all that had happened or why it happened, or the collapse of the two towers had not even occurred yet. So it was a little more confusing for us there than it was for you here, but certainly we've all been caught up in this the last 2 days, and we want to continue to pray for our nation. One wise decision I made was not to trust on the airlines to get me home, and drove through the night Tuesday night and met the Fullers in Nashville, and we did a car exchange and drove my car back here, and they took my rental back to North Carolina, where they flew home or found their car and drove home. So I'm thankful to be with you today, and we look forward to having God's blessing upon us in chapel here at Midwestern Seminary. Any important announcements or anything that we need to bring to anyone's attention here this morning? Yes, Larry?
Folks, over the last 3 weeks, we've heard a lot about prayer and about missions. Today, we're going to have a meeting for missions, 1220, room 301, over the classroom building. Encourage each of you to be there, to be involved. Thank you.
Thank you. Indeed, this reminds us, doesn't it, the need the world has for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so thank you, Larry, for that. 1220, room 301. We have any other announcements? Okay. All right. So we don't yet have the line. Is that what you said? Okay. We hope to connect with Christian Ministries to United Nations. This was a little added interest point we wanted to have in chapel today. Right after the bombing, I got in touch with Ken Wellborn, who's in charge of our ministry there for Southern Baptist. Actually, Tuesday morning, ironically enough, there was a prayer meeting going on in the diplomats' dining room at the UN praying for world peace, right at the very time the bombing, collision with the tower on the part of the two planes was occurring. And Amy Davis, one of our students, was there. She's a semester intern. And I had a chance to talk to Ken course, they came out of the meeting. The cell phones started ringing. The meeting was over, and they came out, and they saw the smoke rising from the south end of Manhattan. And Ken and Amy and Lori Gilbert, our USC tour, hit the streets, basically, ministering to people, passing out water, praying with folks, sharing the gospel with them. Fortunately, they're safe and in good shape and condition. When the towers collapsed, that wiped out the cell phone capability for about everybody in the whole New York City area. So we're having a little trouble getting through with a line, but we'll work on that, and we want to interview them and talk to them and pray with them if we can do it. So let's do this. Let's go on with our service, and we'll hold, as soon as we have a line, let's hold that line. Don't hang up or lose it, and let me know if it's up before Brother Thor preaches. Then we'll go ahead and do the interview. However, if not, we'll wait till the very end. We're very happy to have Thor Madsen preaching for us today, professor of New Testament Theology and Ethics. Thor is a graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School with an MDiv, PhD from Aberdeen. He's been here with us 2 years, comes from a great missionary family, and his grandfather did pioneering work in Indonesia that continues to bear rich fruit for the gospel today. Born in Texas and a native of Fresno, California. He's got his beautiful wife Lee with him today. Lee, stand up if you will in the very back. And we're so thrilled to have you and your family as a part of the seminary community. They're the proud parents of Paul and Timothy, and I told them they just need to keep going until every one of the New Testament writers is a member of their family. God bless you, Thor. We're looking forward to hearing the Word of God preached from this pulpit today. I believe we have the phone hookup, do we, Alan? Ken, are you there?
Yes, I am.
All right. Can everyone hear him, Ken Welburn, all right? All right, Ken, good morning to you.
Good morning to you. How are you?
Well, we're doing fine, and we don't want to just say it as a cliche. How are you?
We're doing fine. Fortunately, we were not in the middle of the danger zone. We were 30 blocks away, but as you can tell by what you've seen on the television, the whole city's in a great turmoil right now. So
right.
But we're doing fine, thank you.
Exactly where were you on Tuesday morning? Tell us how you came to find out about what had happened.
Well, we have an annual international prayer breakfast for the UN at the beginning of the General Assembly, and that's the second Tuesday of September every year. And this year we were in the middle of a prayer breakfast in the UN. It was probably 300 people, and many of the ambassadors and diplomats were there, and began at 8:30, and we had no idea what was taking place outside, and we could not hear any of that inside where we were. And just at the end of our breakfast at 10 o'clock, actually, just a few minutes before 10, there was just some rumor or just some voices in the air just talking back and forth about what had happened. And so I heard just a rumor of the Pentagon being hit and something in, and I wasn't sure what that was. And as we came outside, it was very clear. We could not see the south side, the buildings, but we could see the south side of the city. And the ominous smoke that was in the air was much more than fire. It was truly as if it was a war zone. And of course, that's what it turned out to be. But that was the beginning of a very, very busy, hectic day here in New York.
Right. And tell us what happened the rest of the day, Tuesday. I guess you guys were going through a lot of turmoil, and you probably couldn't even get home that day, could you, or how'd that work out?
Well, very late in the day I did, but we went over to some of our colleagues' office and to pray after that prayer breakfast and to pray for what was happening in the city. And some of the ladies in that office decided to put badges on that said, "Let me pray for you," and go outside on the street. And so Amy Davis and Laura Gilbert in this office went out with them, and then it grew to being a watering hole, so to speak. They took out 5-gallon containers of water and were handing out water to the passersby, and with the signs of "Let me pray for you" and just encouraging words, they were ministering to the people as they passed by. Now, just to understand that picture just a little bit, too, you probably saw it on your television, but as the explosions took place in the south side of the city, in the World Trade Center area, just caravans of people just walking and walking north, going someplace, many of them trying to get home because all the transportation systems were shut down. But just walking through the city, going north, and so they came by this stand where these ladies were, and as they took the prayer requests and handed out the water, so they were able to minister to many of them. In fact, I'd like for, if you would, Amy, would you tell them how you did that?
Amy, we're glad to talk to you. Good morning.
Well, good morning.
Tell us what happened with you on Tuesday.
Well, like Ken said, we went out on the street to pass out water, pass out tracts. Just we had a list up boards where people could give them names of people in the that they thought might be in the World Trade Center that we could pray for. We also just looked for opportunities, just any way to encourage the people walking by, because most of them were truly just in shock. People were either on their cell phones or just kind of wandering, just trying to get away. And several people had just tremendous opportunities to pray with people. We saw people who just had plaster on them, and Laura was able to see some brothers that were just waiting, just looking for one of their brothers to come by. So she had a chance to talk with them a little bit and give a tract to them, and she was able to see those brothers reunited. It was pretty amazing for her to see that. So
Right. It's
really cool.
What is your sense about the spirit in the city today? What are people thinking and saying, and how are they responding to this as a whole?
Well, on the subway this morning, people just looked exhausted. People are still in shock over what's happened. I think it's starting to hit in a little bit, but I think people are still in quite a bit of shock, and there is some anger. I think that's really coming out as well.
Truly, there's going to be many days here to minister, but the most opportune time was that Tuesday. Many people were just so shaken, and their own mortality was staring them in the face. It was a great day to be able to minister on that day. Unfortunately, we didn't have a large staff here to do that, but many people through the city were doing just that. And just seeing that caravan of people as they were wandering was just a picture in and of itself. They would seem to be almost wandering aimlessly, and the looks on their faces, they wanted to go home. And I'll tell you, there's a spiritual picture in that, just looking for that security, something to hold on to. And you know, the pictures that we saw on that day with the Pentagon being attacked and the World Trade Center, just two strong icons of our military strength and our economic strength, just undermined just so quickly.
Right.
And I think that's what we want to hang on to in these next few days as we talk to people. People are looking for something of real security.
Right.
So the opportunity to minister and to witness are going to be very, very strong.
Ken, I remember a little less than 2 years ago, your family and my family walked around the top of one of those Trade Center towers.
Yes, we did. And I thought about that several times, God's timing is everything. That could have been us coming off that building.
And,
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Just the pictures on TV now, when you look at that, if you've ever been there, it looks like a big, vast canyon of destruction, blackened buildings, burnt buildings all around, as well as just that amazing heap of rubble. Have you seen any of the destruction? I guess they haven't allowed you to get anywhere.
The best place to minister right now is down on that site, but of course they won't allow anyone in there.
Yeah.
And so we have teams from North American Mission Board, as you probably know, just waiting in White Plains, New York, and over in New Jersey, looking for those opportunities to come in. And I think they're going to set up some posts throughout the city. But the best place to minister right now is right inside that disaster area. But
one of the TV announcements listed the people that were going in to help American Red Cross and other groups, but they also listed, I believe, was Baptist Disaster Relief, apparently from Maryland and North Carolina. A number of units have gone there, at least to be on the standby if they can be of some help.
That's right.
And so forth.
Right.
Amy, I talked to your parents Tuesday night. And I was all prepared to try to encourage your mom and to tell her not to worry and the Lord's in charge. Instead, she was encouraging me. And I suppose you've had a chance to talk to them, and they feel you're right in the middle of God's will.
Yes. I talked to them on Tuesday, and they agree the best place to be is wherever God puts you.
That's good. And you certainly feel that way. You've felt that way, I guess, since you've gone there.
Oh, yes. Tremendously.
Well, great. We know the Lord's going to bless and use you enormously, and we're so proud that you, as part of Midwestern Seminary, are there in this moment of crisis and that the Lord is using you.
Thank you for your prayers.
You're welcome. You'll have them for an indefinite period. Ken, let me just ask one more question, then I'm going to ask Alan Branch to come and pray for you and Amy and Laura Gilbert and for the ministry there. I know you're going to be having your noonday meeting. Is that still on for today?
It is, and it's a little different focus. It's not the Bible study that we normally have. It's going to be a devotional time, but this is going to be a prayer time today.
Right.
And because many of the people in our study will need that, and of course we want to be praying for the city. So it's a good time to put into action the things that we talk about and just have the two come together. It should be about 35 people or so today coming together.
Also,
just to let you know, we're trying to... Hopefully we'll get it so we can do it tomorrow or Monday. But we're trying to put together a prayer time for the UN, inside the UN, and for the ambassadors, diplomats, and the secretariat. So something where they can come together and have a spiritual focus in this and really an opportunity to cry out to God in this time. So we're hoping to do that either tomorrow or Monday.
What kind of response have you had from any of the diplomatic community, and has this opened up any prayer or other ministry opportunities?
Well, it has. The day that we came out of the UN for the prayer breakfast, I had meetings already scheduled for that day, and so we're right in the middle of this disaster, but I had an 11 o'clock meeting that I raced over to meet, and that was with Rwanda, and I went ahead and kept my meeting, went to talk with him, and of course with the tragedies in the city, gave a new emphasis to our meeting. So I was able to share with him and talk about the hope that we have in Jesus, and it was a powerful opportunity with him. So and other opportunities are going to come from that. I saw one of the ambassadors on the street. He called out for me as I was walking by. I didn't see him, and I went and talked to him. He was quite upset with what was happening. And so we had a good opportunity to talk there. So those doors are going to continue to open up.
Wonderful. Well, we're proud of you. We wish we could be there to help you. And we're praying for you. We know God's going to use you tremendously in this door of opportunity. As tragic as it was, it's doubtlessly an opportunity to present the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. And we're praying for you that end. I want to ask Alan Branch to come and lead us all in prayer for you, Ken, Amy, Laura, and for the whole ministry there in New York City.
Thanks.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the ruler of the kings of the earth. And I praise you, Lord Jesus, for saving Ken. I know what a dramatic testimony he has, and for saving Karen. And dear God, that you prepared this man for such a time as this. Father, fill Ken with the Holy Spirit that he might have a wisdom beyond himself and that his words would be your words. And God, I pray for the conversion of souls that he will speak to there in the United Nations, whether it's from Rwanda or I know they have a special meeting coming up in the near future with the president of Nigeria present. I pray your Holy Spirit would be there. I pray for Amy. Thank you for her courage and her guts for you, dear God. May we learn from her. And Father, I pray that you keep them safe. And dear God, I pray that you would glorify yourself in this and that lost people would be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. God speak, Ken.
Yes, thank you.
God bless you, Ken, and we'll look forward to visiting with you again soon. Hope to have you, Amy, and Laura visit with us here at Midwestern.
We would love that. Dr. Roberts?
Yes.
Dr. Roberts?
Yes.
One last thing. Alan did mention our dinner with the Nigerian president.
Yes.
And that's obviously been postponed because that summit here has been postponed. So if your seminary students would remember us in prayer, that's going to be rescheduled. But just pray for God's wisdom and guidance and how that all comes back together again.
Right,
and,
exactly.
But we just appreciate that greatly.
Right.
All right, thank you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Good morning to you all. Would you please turn to Matthew 19 for me, please? I'll be reading from verse 1 down to verse 26. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered to the region of Judea beyond Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it." Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, one came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which?" And Jesus said, "You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have observed. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Some years ago, I was home in California, and I had some friends who called, two of them that I went to school with, and they asked me if I'd be interested in going on a backpacking trip with them. And I, in my eagerness, said, "Well, sure, absolutely." And the reason why I said that is that I trusted them. These were experienced wilderness travelers. They knew that. They knew what to bring, how to cook the food, how to do everything. And I knew that if I went with them, they would supply everything. I would just have to show up at the door, and they would virtually dress me. And so I said, "Sure, oh, yeah, I'd like to do that." And when I looked at the map of where we would be going, it was in the Cascade Mountains of Washington, right below the Canadian border. And there were these words very plainly marked on the map that said, "Warning, experienced wilderness travelers only." And it was, you know, but nevertheless, I said, "Okay, sure, I'll go. So I went, and we parked our car, and I would say it was within maybe a half a day, if not, you know, 2 to 3 hours, I knew I was in trouble. And I was just out of seminary, and I hadn't spent a lot of time exercising in seminary. I was really just sort of this mass of weakness. And they were all, you know, wiry, and they're just, you know, I'm needing CPR and the whole bit. By the evening, my feet were bleeding. I actually, when I took my shoes off, most of my socks were more red than not. My knees were killing me. And I learned a lesson that day that has stayed with me ever since, and that is sometimes it really hurts to follow. It really, really hurts. And that is a principle that applies to the Christian life. We have to follow Jesus. And sometimes it really hurts to do that. It's painful to be a disciple. Sometimes Jesus makes demands of us that seem unreasonable. They seem far in excess of what anybody ought to be asked to bear. And yet he makes them, and we must follow them. I had no choice about sitting down in the middle of the trail when I was about 25 miles from the car. And saying, "I'm not going on any further. I mean, if I did that, I'd be worse off than I would be if I kept going." I had to keep going, and so do we. We have to keep moving, in spite of the great weights that are sometimes laid upon us by Jesus. And the weight would be, of course, the path of duty. It's just things that we have to do, whether it's painful or not. Now, I know that many of you are thinking that I'm going to say something about the tragedy that occurred on Tuesday, and I do want to say something about that. You all know what has happened, and the loss of life is so unbelievable, it seems like it's fake, almost. It just can't really be happening. I know that when word went around in the classrooms initially, none of us believed it. I mean, we just thought, "You've got to be kidding me. Somebody flew a plane into the World Trade Center." You know, that can't be right, but it is right, and it's real, and people have died. And I'll say something about that. It does perhaps seem to you that this passage is a stretch to that incident, and I do confess that it is one. This message is one that I had planned to talk about long before I heard about this incident, but I do believe at the same time that there is an application that can be made to that incident so far as it concerns our response to it. And I'll make that application as time permits. Before I get to the Matthew 19 itself, I'd like you to consider with me, though, an Old Testament precedent for the extreme demand of God. A demand that God makes that seems to contradict our common sense. You know, the way we naturally look at things, unaided by his Spirit. In the first commandment of the Decalogue, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." None. And that contradicts the natural pagan instinct, which is the more gods, the merrier. right? I mean, if one God's good, why not have as many as possible? This is true of the ancient Greco-Roman world, where you would have monuments to as many gods as there that they thought there were to try to cover one's bases. So likewise, in this case, the demand seems to be extreme. You will have no other gods before me whatsoever. It goes back even further than that to the case of Abraham. Abraham waited a very long time for the fulfillment of a promise. Right? It's Isaac. His very name signified that the promise would be fulfilled. And when it was fulfilled, God laid upon him a demand so extreme that it boggles our minds. We can hardly believe it. Our mouths just drop open when you see in that part of Genesis what God would have Abraham do, at least so it seems. Go and sacrifice him. And Abraham does it against all common sense, against everything that seems right. The thing that would make his name a joke, right? The father of many nations, if he does this, he's not going to be the father of one, let alone many. And yet he does it. And that demand is so extreme that we learn sometimes it hurts to follow in obedience. Let's look at the passage that I have before us then, Matthew 19. The setting is one in which large crowds are following Jesus. And if Jesus follows his usual procedure, when large crowds follow him, he will do something that straight arms them just a bit. You know, in football, when somebody doesn't want to be tackled like that, you hold them off. And it seems as though Jesus tends to do that. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, it begins, there are crowds there, and Jesus begins to do something that is not calculated to win friends and influence people. He says, if you follow me, people will hate you. They will say all kinds of horrible things about you for my name's sake. You will be persecuted. It's just assumed that will happen. In other contexts, he says similar things. He tells one would-be disciple that wild animals have it better than they should expect to have it. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and therefore neither will anyone who follows him, at least potentially. Wild animals have it better than my disciples will. So therefore, in this case, what we expect is for Jesus to say something very extreme, very challenging, very difficult. People are eager, like I was, to say yes to the journey. Yeah, oh yes, I'll follow you. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll do that. In one other context, he says, let the dead bury their own dead. The man wants to bury his father. Doesn't that seem reasonable to want to bury your own parents before you become a disciple? No. Jesus will not have even family ties interfere with discipleship. So when you get to this passage, you're expecting him to say something shocking, and he does. Now, you might not think it's shocking, but that's because we need to sort of analyze it a little more closely to see how pungent these statements are, commands that he lays on people. What he does is this. He makes demands in three areas of life, in marriage, in the public eye, in other words, in terms of what people think of us, and also in terms of finances. And all three are demands that shock the disciples. They just, wow. They're thinking, lighten up, Jesus, come on. Right? They're surprised. Here's an example. Verses 3 to 12, it's the issue of divorce. We could begin by just thinking about why there's a high divorce rate in this country, and if we dig not very deep, we'd find the answer to it. I mean, ultimately it's sin, we know that, but we can be more concrete, and that is people are making decisions based upon their own private happiness, and they're defining right and wrong just in terms of what makes me happy. They never imagine that they could be called upon to endure a chronic miserable marriage. They never think that. They never think that it could be their calling to just endure. That right just may not mean what makes them happy, but right is something different that makes them holy. And the endurance of the difficulty can be just such a thing, this cleansing fire. But they never imagine that. The Pharisees approach Jesus, hoping he'll address a flashpoint question of the day. And roughly speaking, you have two groups back then, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And roughly speaking, these are the lightfoots and these are the heavies on this particular question. The school of Hillel, they're the lightfoots. They're relatively lenient. The school of Shammai is much more stringent. The school of Hillel basically thought that, I should probably back up and tell you that what they're arguing about is Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. What the school of Hillel thought was that you could pretty much divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. In Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, you have a reference to an indecent thing. It's often translated. And the school of Hillel thought, well, that could be anything, including burning the Thanksgiving turkey, you'll pardon the anachronism here. Just get one meal wrong and you're out. They also thought that Moses begins to give instructions to people at verse 2 of that passage in which he says, give her a certificate of divorce. So that it seems as though he's actually saying, get a divorce. But we'll come to that in just a minute. The other group is the group of the school of Shammai, which basically said you couldn't divorce your wife except for some gross indecency. However, they were lenient on this question about remarriage, that they recognized that a person, or at least they thought, I shouldn't say recognized, that a person could get remarried. Even if he divorced his wife on grounds that are not biblical, he could still get remarried. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, in this passage, he gives the school of Hillel a Hebrew lesson, basically speaking, by saying Moses did not command divorce, he permitted divorce. And you know that because there are no imperatives in that passage in Deuteronomy until verse 4. And the whole passage is about whether he can take the wife back. The man, he divorces his wife, she goes away, she marries another one. Then she wants to come back to the original husband, and the answer is no, she may not remarry the original husband. The commandments begin later. If you want a way of seeing the difference, look at the difference between the King James and the New American Standard on this passage, and you'll see how the two play out. But Jesus says Moses permitted divorce, and this because of the hardness of their hearts, but it was not so originally. And then he talks about Genesis 2:24. And the implications of that. The first husband cannot take the wife back because she is divorced from him on grounds that are not biblical, and therefore she is technically a harlot. That's essentially the point there. Lest the conservatives puff themselves up at this point, though, Jesus says something that's so extreme it shocks even them. He says, anyone who marries a divorced woman except for adultery commits adultery, and that's going to be something that surprises them. He says, anyone who remarries after divorce for reasons other than adultery commits adultery. And that's shocking. It's extreme. It really is just has no sense of accommodation to the culture at all. It's a very hard line. Well, what's the implication? It's this, that for many couples nowadays who are thinking about divorcing, the call of God upon their life is to hang in there in spite of the unhappiness, that they're just going to have to tough it out. There's no help for it. And some people say, well, you don't know my husband, you don't know my wife. They're really, really bad. I have to put up with things that I can't describe. They're so horrible. Well, the point is, God knows how horrible they are. And there is no out in this case. And that's painful. Sometimes it really hurts to be obedient, to follow. Sometimes your feet get bloody. Sometimes your limbs are killing you. Sometimes you can't, you just don't believe you can make it. But you must. There's no choice. Sometimes it hurts to follow Jesus. Now you get to the children. The passage in 13 down to 15 is one in which the disciples are tired of baby kissing, in effect. You know, they're becoming Jesus' would-be handlers, and they don't like the time he's spending signing autographs, so to speak. They just kind of want to move now and be spared of this delay, and they want to save Jesus' valuable time, and Jesus won't have it. He will not be protected from the children by the disciples. Now, why are they doing this? Well, they think that it's just very important for such a very important man not to be troubled with such little matters as praying over children and in that way pleasing the parents who want him to do that. But Jesus wants to be surrounded by children, and the reason for that is this, that children illustrate very well the ideal approach of the disciple. Now, the image of a child is broad enough that it can encompass a lot, and so for that reason, we have to do a little digging to figure out what it would mean, because there's lots of qualities about children that we would do well to emulate, but the one where the stress seems to lie here is on their humility. And this would be not just humility sort of in a general sense, but with one particular thing, and that is that they don't care about what the public thinks. And that's going to be very important for a disciple. Why? Well, because in the first century, to be identified with a crucified, bloodied, disfigured man is not the way to win a hearing and to be admired by people. It is the quintessential figure of weakness in the first century. There you are, naked, bleeding, writhing. You are helpless. And what Jesus is teaching here is a lesson that, look, you have to be a child to drop to your knees before the bloodied, crucified Messiah and say, he is my Lord. And children are in that way braver than we are as adults, right? They'll do that. You ever notice that in churches when there's opportunities to pray, children are some of the first that will come up and kneel? That happens in our church. They'll do that. They're braver than we are in that way. But they're brave. What makes them brave is they don't care about public esteem, about looking good before other people. And that, of course, is an extreme demand that's laid on the disciples, because they're thinking, wait a minute. Perhaps they vaguely sense where Jesus is going with this. I have to be like the child. That means I'm not going to be respected. I'm not going to be esteemed. I'm not going to be honored. I don't like the illustration. I don't like the analogy. I don't like the idea that I have to be last, dead last in society. But that's exactly what the call of discipleship is. It's to be dead last. Not the alpha male, right? But the omega one. The guy who's last, not the one who's first. Okay? Now, that's shocking, and it hurts our ego. We don't want to do that. That is painful. But that dying process is part of what it means to be a disciple. And if we can't do that, we have to examine whether our faith is real. If we're more interested in pleasing men than we are pleasing our Lord, who would have us kneel before the crucified Messiah, then we have a problem with our faith. It's a call to humility. Thirdly, there is the case of the rich man. Now, this one is perhaps in some ways more difficult to connect with this theme than the others, but it's there. Here comes somebody who is a self-vindicator. He is looking for extra homework. Having completed all the elementary assignments, now he wants something extra to do. Okay? I've covered the Ten Commandments, thank you. Now just give me something big I can do to finally seal my eternal fate. He asks Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course the problem is he doesn't think of Jesus as God incarnate, but he uses the word good, which means that he is defining good in relative terms. God is really good. He's a really good God, but not perfect. And Jesus challenges him on that and says, okay, why are you calling me good if you don't think I am who I am? What is the point behind your use of this word, good teacher? Well, this goes right over his head. He doesn't get it. I mean, you can tell that because he just plows on ahead. What does he say? Well, if you would inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. That's a standard answer. That's what the man would have thought Jesus would say. And he's probably comforted a bit by that. Oh, good. I've kept those, so that's good. The assignment is more or less what I expected it to be. I'm okay now. But just to make sure, he asks which ones, to ensure that he's emphasizing the correct ones. And the answer is the second table of the law. In other words, the commandments that have to do with relationships between one human being and another. And again, he says, I've done that. You know, each box, fine, got it. And he's ready to get his clock cleaned by the one who knows what's in a man's heart, isn't he? He's all puffed up, ready to, you know, bring it, Jesus. Give me the extra homework. And what happens? How about commandment one? You shall have no other gods before me. And what is his God? Money. Money is the God of this age. It promises to do for you precisely what God also promises to do for you. To bring you security, to bring you happiness in some way, right? And God has that for us. That's part of what it means to inherit eternal life, is that you'll have things that we all want. And money says, I'll give that to you as well, and I'll give it to you now. You can have feasting now and feasting later. You can have it all. And Jesus says, no, you can have fasting now and feasting later. Because you will not be allowed to put your trust in two different things, both God and your money. God will not share that, your ultimate trust, with anything, including money. Now, the young man, he confronts him with this, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And what does the young man do? He walks away. He can't do it. He is, like so many people of this age, clinging to money. And you know how they do that? You think about just this disaster that's happened. How do people reassure themselves that everything's okay? The markets are rallying. Good. We're okay. Well, the markets can be rallying all they want, and we still might not be okay. And the point is, we're exactly as vulnerable as God would have us be. In other words, he is our peace shield. He is the one that keeps the things from happening, and in his sovereignty, he sometimes ordains that they do happen. Now, there are three demands here that are very extreme. You can see that. They are shocking. And the disciples, who then can be saved? Because in their minds, they're thinking, well, if you're rich, you're blessed, and if you're blessed, God had something to do with that, so therefore you are tight with God. That must be the implication if you've got lots of loot. Jesus says, I want that man to give that up for me. That is his Isaac moment. When he finds out what he loves, will he give that up? And he doesn't do it. But we must. Because sometimes it hurts to follow Jesus. Sometimes we have to sacrifice the security that we crave to follow him. Now, we don't think we're wealthy. I doubt there's anybody in this room who thinks we're wealthy. But we are, by world standards, we're very wealthy. We're very comfortable. We enjoy a standard of living that is pure bliss for somebody in Indonesia, for example. Or Irian Jaya, that's part of Indonesia, Papua New Guinea, some place like that. But the call is upon us that we will never, ever place our ultimate trust in these things. And it is so easy to do because money is the most plausible god of this age. It will promise to give you what only God must give you. Now, here's how this applies to the recent events, and I have to close here because I know our time is short. People are angry, right? They're angry. They want to drop every mosque from here to Mecca. They want to get rid of those two domes that sit on the Temple Mount. We want to do something that hurts them. We want to find their loved ones and kill those people. Right? Isn't that what you're thinking? Let's make them suffer. Let's make them see what it's like. How do they like it? We'll wipe that smirk right off their face, won't we? Are we allowed to do that? Are we allowed to seek more than justice Are we allowed to do more than justice demands? Are we allowed to hate our enemies and pray that God will burn them forever in eternity? Are we allowed to do that? Answer, no. What is the demand of Jesus on those who would follow him in this instance? To love our enemies and to pray for them. And that seems totally irrational. And to do that is painful. But guess what? This is what we have to do. Now, you and I don't really have the opportunity to love our enemies in this case directly. We don't live wherever they live, and that's just not something we're called upon to do. And loving them does not mean sparing them of the weight of justice that must fall. I mean, justice is something we must seek for the sake of those who have lost their lives. We declare in this way that they matter to us. But we are not permitted to seek more than justice requires, and we are not permitted to forsake praying for them that they might be saved. These Ninevites who have done this horrible thing to us, and that is shocking. And the only way we can do it is by the power of God enabling us to follow even when it hurts badly, as it does now. It's not easy to follow Jesus. We rely on the sufficient work of the cross for our justification, but our faith must find expression in the path of discipleship, which hurts badly sometimes. And these are such times. We have difficult marriages. We have egos that don't want to shrink and be like a child. We have resources that we want to lean on. But we have to follow Jesus, even when it hurts. And all three of those, our happiness at home, our ego, and our security, are expendable. And we should always hold them at arm's length. They cannot be what we rely on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as people who are hurting vicariously for those who suffer, and we confess to you that we don't think of our enemies the way you do. We are fiercely angry. We want revenge in our worst moments, not mere justice, but revenge. We pray that you would deliver us from that and turn us towards you. Give us the strength to love those who hate us. Give us the strength to abandon our security if it conflicts with our discipleship. Give us the strength to endure difficulties at home. Give us the strength to shrink in the public eye for the sake of being last, that we might ultimately be first. We lift ourselves up to you as shattered people, no less destroyed than those buildings. We need your help. Please give it to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.